I invite you to take your Bible and go with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Most of the time when we go to the Ten Commandments, we will land there in Exodus chapter 20. You realize that the Bible also gives us the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but we tend to go to the first reference here, at least I do anyway, in Exodus chapter 20. And so that's where we will be headed this morning as we look at this first commandment after last week introducing the series to you and the significance of the Ten Commandments, even for a New Testament believer. And you may recall that last week I mentioned what seems to be the systematic removal of displays of the Ten Commandments from public places here in the United States of America. Specifically, I refer to the Supreme Court ruling that removed the Ten Commandments from the public school classroom nearly four decades ago. But you realize that there have been a lot of other rulings since then. There have been a lot of other instances of stir publicly in reference to different displays of the Ten Commandments. It seems interesting that each time one of those cases takes center stage in the media, in the news, that there are oftentimes groups who vehemently oppose the public display of the Ten Commandments, groups that rally, groups that speak up, that groups that protest in opposition to the Ten Commandments. I don't know about you, but I find a certain amount of irony in that. A certain amount of irony in that their response is that they don't want the Ten Commandments, they oppose the Ten Commandments. And yet at the same time, all over in our culture, there are people stealing that idea of Ten Commandments and writing new versions of them. The Ten Commandments of, or the Ten Commandments for. That's just a very common thing. As a matter of fact, I was reading recently of all the different Ten Commandments. So I guess that says that while many people don't like the content of the actual and the real Ten Commandments, they still like the idea of there being Ten Commandments, as long as they can write their own, right? As long as they can write their own Ten Commandments. Do you realize that there are Ten Commandments for the following? There are Ten Commandments for being a farm wife. There are Ten Commandments for the American culture. There are the Ten Commandments for a hostile work environment. There are Ten Commandments for beer. I thought that one was rather odd. Ten Commandments for buying a home. Ten Commandments for bingo. Ten Commandments for business. Ten Commandments for customer service. Ten Commandments for dating, for debate, for design, for fantasy football, for financial freedom, for gun safety, for good listening, for human relations, for internet safety, for investing, and for journalism. And I stopped with the letter J. I didn't want to bore you with the entire alphabet of the Ten Commandments for. Probably there's a far longer list. Perhaps the most telling, though, of these modern Ten Commandments was the set that was put together by, of all things, two atheists. Two atheists. As a matter of fact, these modern Ten Commandments put together by these two atheists are referred to as the Ten Non-Commandments. Isn't that ironic that they refer to them in that way? The Ten Non-Commandments. You will find it kind of contradictory because these non-commandments actually sound a lot like commandments. They sound commanding, as a matter of fact. And so here they are. Here are the Ten Non-Commandments written by a couple of very wealthy atheists and actually crowdsourced. If you don't know what that means, talk to me later. But crowdsourced in terms of getting the information from thousands and thousands of people and then putting those together. 2,800 submissions for these Ten Non-Commandments. The first one is this. Be open-minded and be willing to alter your beliefs with new evidence. Non-commandment number one. Non-commandment number two, strive to understand what is most likely to be true, not to believe what you wish to be true. Some of these are quite interesting. Number three, the scientific method is the most reliable way of understanding the natural world. Number four, every person has the right to the control of their body. Number five, God is not necessary to be a good person or to live a full and meaningful life. Non-commandment number six, be mindful of the consequences of all your actions and recognize that you must take responsibility for them. Number seven, treat others as you would want them to treat you, and you can reasonably expect them to want to be treated the same way. Think about their perspective. Number eight, we have the responsibility to consider others, including future generations. Number nine, there is no one right way to live. And number 10, leave the world a better place than you found it. Isn't that interesting? Some of those we might not have too big of a problem with, but many of them we obviously do have a big problem with. And so it's important for us to understand that the Ten Commandments were not designed to be mimicked or to be modernized. They were designed by God Himself to be obeyed. And so last Sunday, I just briefly want to review a little bit of what we touched base on last Sunday. If you didn't have an opportunity to be here, be with us, I would encourage you to go online or stop at the Info Center and get a CD, because a lot of that information, as I said last Sunday, is so foundational to the rest of this series. And so last Sunday, we emphasized four things in relationship to the Ten Commandments and why it's important for us to study the Ten Commandments, even as the New Testament church. Number one, God has spoken and we must listen. We must listen. Number two, Jesus fulfilled the law, but he did not destroy it. And so we talked about how he fulfilled the law in the sense of focusing on the heart issues. In that same text of the Sermon on the Mount that I referred to, Jesus explained the significance of the heart issues behind adultery and murder, and that it wasn't just the externalism of the law. And so he fulfilled the law in that sense, but he also fulfilled the law in his perfect righteousness, being the sinless Son of God, and as the fulfillment of the atoning sacrifice. He fulfilled the law and the just punishment for sin. And so Jesus perfectly fulfilled all aspects of the law, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law that we talked about. Number three, we should study the Ten Commandments because the believer is no longer under the moral law's condemnation or the civil and ceremonial law's obligations. We won't review the specifics of that this morning, as that got fairly in-depth, but would encourage you to listen to that if you weren't able to be here with us last Sunday. Number four, God's moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, still has a purpose for today, and the purpose is twofold. For the lost person, the law is designed to condemn them. The Bible makes it clear in texts like Romans 3:20 and Galatians 3:24 that without the law, there's no knowledge of sin, and the law was designed to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to point out sin in our lives, the fact that we are sinners, that we all fall short, and that we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And so even today, the law has a purpose in doing that, a function in doing that. It condemns and then also compels the lost. Condemns them, but also compels them to a Savior, Jesus Christ. And even in the life of the believer, the law calls us, the law specifically in the Ten Commandments, calls us to love one another. The Bible reinforces that all over and over again in the New Testament, a number of verses. And so even today, God's moral law still has a purpose. And so we can't just throw the entire Ten Commandments out and say, well, that was for Israel and it has nothing to do with us. That is not the case. And as I emphasized last week, then, the first four commandments call us to love God, loving God. They focus our attention on Him. And then the second six commandments focus our attention on loving one another. And so Jesus reinforced that concept when He answered the question regarding the greatest commandment in Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 40, when he simply said, love God and love others. That's obviously a very succinct paraphrase of what Jesus said. Actually, Jesus specifically quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where it tells us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Leviticus 19, 18 tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Jesus quoted from those, and those are the summary, really, of what the Ten Commandments are. And so our focus today will be on the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. As is clearly stated here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And from that, I want us to see that the Lord wants us to worship Him exclusively. God wants us to worship Him exclusively. And when I use the term worship, I think it's important to make sure you understand what is meant by that in Scripture. Worship is not just a Sunday morning service. We have a tendency sometimes to think of it that way, in that we go to worship service. We refer to this as a worship service. And that's an appropriate description of what we have done together today, why we've gathered together today to worship. And so it's not that this wasn't worship. But in reality, worship is a lifestyle. It's not an event. It's not something that you merely attend. It's not something that for the believer happens for just an hour or so on Sunday morning. Worship is a lifestyle where you demonstrate by your life and through your lips and in your mind the worthiness of God. Your life is designed to be worship. And so it's not just a service on Sunday. It's really, truly a lifestyle. So through a lifestyle of worship, God wants us to worship Him exclusively. Notice then two ideas from our text this morning in conjunction with, or in connection with that, as is stated here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. I want you to notice two ideas. Now, the first idea is this, that this commandment, the first commandment, commends the exclusive existence of God. It commends the exclusive existence of God. The Bible asserts monotheism. I will more clearly define that here in a moment, but it asserts monotheism. The Bible begins with what? In the beginning, God. It doesn't start with in the beginning gods, plural. It starts with in the beginning God. And so it asserts monotheism. Monotheism is this. It's the idea of the existence of and call to worship of only one true God. There is only one true God. It asserts both His existence and our need to worship and serve Him and Him alone. And frankly, that was not, the concept of monotheism was not the norm of the day of the Ten Commandments. You think back as you think through your reading of Scripture and what it was like for the children of Israel in Egypt and the plethora of gods that were worshipped by the Egyptians. As a matter of fact, Bible scholars tell us that part of the point of the plagues was that there was a deity connected with all those different things in terms of their existence in society. And part of what God was doing there, the Lord God was doing there, was demonstrating to the Egyptians that He alone is Lord, that He alone is God, and these false deities were just false gods. That wasn't just true in Egypt, that was also true in Canaan, where God would take the children of Israel to the promised land, that they worshipped a whole large group of different deities, oftentimes represented by something in nature and connected with something in nature. And so to say that there's only one God was kind of antithetical to the ideas of most people of that day. And yet the Bible clearly asserts monotheism. And that wasn't just true, by the way, in terms of the distinction between monotheism and polytheism, many gods. That wasn't just true in the ancient world of the writing of the Ten Commandments. It was also true in the New Testament world. It was the norm of the world of the Greek and Roman Empire at the time of Christ, their pantheon of multiple deities. And so faithful Jews repeatedly and daily recited Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's only one God. The Bible asserts that very, very clearly. But secondly, the Bible explains false gods. It explains the concept of false gods. Some of you may have maybe thinking about this and thinking about what might appear to be some kind of a logical inconsistency in this sense of how can the Bible say that there's only one God and then tell you not to worship other gods? Do you understand what I'm saying? How can the Bible, because isn't that some admission on the part of the Bible that there are other gods? So how can the Bible tell you to only worship one God and then say that there aren't any other gods? Well, the Bible is very clear on the matter. All other so-called gods are pseudo-gods. They're fakes. I mean, for instance, what do we call counterfeit money? We call it counterfeit money, right? We don't call it counterfeit paper, even though that's what all it is printed paper that is designed to look like the real thing when in reality it's fake, it's not real, but what else would you call it, right? And so you call it counterfeit money when it's not really counterfeit. I mean, it's counterfeit, but it's not really money. And so in the same sense, these counterfeit gods, these pseudo-gods are explained in the Bible. They're explained very clearly in Scripture. So what were then the gods of Egypt? Or the gods of the Canaanites, or the gods of the Greek pantheon? What were they? Were they a figment of people's imaginations? Were somebody just made up this god? Was it all just phony baloney, hocus pocus, whatever you want to call it? Or did they have some kind of supernatural power? Because it appears in Scripture, I mean, even in the encounter between Moses and the soothsayers of Egypt, and that account of the snake, and how the rod turns into a snake by those magicians as well. And so it appears, and there are other examples of that in Scripture, it appears that there's something supernatural still going on here in terms of these fake gods. So how does that work? Well, the Bible makes it clear, and we won't read every one of these passages, but I've listed for you a number of passages of Scripture that teach us very clearly that these were demonically empowered pseudo-deities. In other words, they were able to do things that were supernatural because of demonic enablement and empowerment to perform even the miraculous, the incredible. Nothing in comparison to what God could do, but because of the supernatural power through different demons, they were able to do things quite amazingly. And so let me just read to you some of these passages. You can look them up later yourself if you'd like to. But this just gives us a good idea, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, what the Scripture clearly teaches about these fake gods. Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17 puts it this way. It says, "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to," and the next word is demons. So by worshiping these false gods, they were actually sacrificing to demons. And then it goes on to say, "Not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear." Psalm 106 also adds to that in terms of another Old Testament reference. Psalm 106, 36 through 38 said this in relationship to those idols. Verse 36 says, "They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters." And again, here it is, to demons. So the idols and the demons, the two are synonymous. "And they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 through 6, deals with the whole controversy in the early church in relationship to things sacrificed to idols and whether or not a believer should even eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And it again clarifies this whole concept of false deities when it says this in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." And then in verse 5, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone this knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat as a thing offered to an idol." So the Bible makes it clear that these are false gods. And then I won't turn there and won't read it to you, but in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20, we see the same type of reference in relationship to the false gods being demonically empowered. And so false gods are demonically empowered pseudo-deities because they are empowered by fallen angels. They possess supernatural abilities that enable them to do the extraordinary, even the miraculous. Well, nothing compared to what God himself can do. And so the Bible is not contradicting itself by recognizing the existence of fake gods that are energized by Satan's hordes. I think that's important for us to understand. And so it commends the exclusive existence of God. Secondly, the first commandment commands the exclusive devotion, our exclusive devotion to God. And this is usually what we think of when we think of that first commandment. When the Bible says, "You shall have no other gods before me," it makes that clear. So I want us to think about two ideas here in connection with that this morning, this commandment to exclusive devotion to God. First of all, it's important for us to understand the meaning of the command. You shall have no other gods, what's the next word? Before me. What does that mean? You shall have no other gods before me. Is it merely before as in ahead of? Don't have any other gods ahead of me, okay? I want to be number one. It's okay, though, to have number two, number three, number four, number five. Is that what the Bible is teaching? Obviously, we would say no to that. You can't have any other gods that are more important than me? Is that what the Bible is saying? Put me first, serve those inferior gods after me. Some have explained this idea of before that it means against. You shall have no other gods against me because all other gods stand in opposition to or in competition with God. And I think that makes sense. And so that's certainly true. But Kylan Dalich, a couple of Greek scholars that I obviously respect a great deal because I'm not one, state that the word before most literally means beyond, or this is probably the best translation, in addition to me. You shall have no other gods in addition to me. Because that's the problem. Whether it was in Egypt or in Canaan or in the Roman Empire, there was a tendency for people to just add God, the one true God, to their God shelf. And just add, you know, worship a lot of different gods. And so what the Bible here is saying is that you must worship me alone. You are to worship no gods in addition to me. It's saying that you can only serve the one true God, that you can only worship the one true God, that you can only love the one true God, that you can only obey the one true God. God demands that there be no rivals in the heart of his followers. God cannot be worshiped rightly if he is not worshiped exclusively, is what the Bible clearly teaches. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. He refers to the Jews, but it really fits for us as New Testament Christians as well. He says this, "For the Jews to worship another God would be to declare war on Jehovah and to incur his wrath. For the Jews to worship another God would be to declare war on Jehovah and incur his wrath." And so the meaning is clear. No gods in addition to me. God needs to be, must be worshipped and served and loved exclusively. Then secondly, I want you to think about and notice the message of that command. Because I think there may be a tendency this morning to think, well, no worries here, Pastor. I'm good. I'm fine. I didn't worship any other gods this week. You didn't find me at the mosque. I wasn't down at the Buddhist temple. And so of all the commands, you know, I've got this one covered. Everything's fine. As a matter of fact, a number of years ago, there was a Barna report that surveyed a whole bunch of Americans, and 76% of Americans considered themselves, quote, to be completely true to the first commandment. So 76% of Americans would say, I don't disobey the first commandment. I have that one covered. I'm good there. I have no other gods. I worship the one true God. The reality of the matter is that the Lord is commanding far more than going to a service dedicated to a false deity, to another God. You see, the heart of the issue is a heart issue. The heart of the issue is the heart issue of worship. That's why I stated at the very beginning that God calls us to worship him exclusively, not as in go to a church service, but in terms of lifestyle. Worship is not something you attend on Sunday. Worship is a matter of the heart. Worship is a lifestyle of ascribing to God the worth that he alone deserves. We get our English word worship from an old word that was worth-ship. Worth-ship, showing the worth-ship of God in terms of our lives and our loves. So worship is a lifestyle of ascribing to God the worth that he alone deserves. So what is idolatry then? If there's a tendency for us to say, well, I don't have a problem with idolatry, well, let's think about it in terms of what it really is. Idol worship then, in contrast to true worship, idol worship is the lifestyle of ascribing worth to anything or anyone that God alone deserves. You understand the significance of that? It's in our hearts, in our loves, in our passions, in our priorities, putting something in place of God, something or or oftentimes it's someone. So how do we do that? Does that really happen today? Does that really occur in the heart and life of a Christian? Yes, it does. I know it occurs in my heart, where someone or something can become too important to me, and if I'm not careful, in a sense, they replace or it replaces God in my loves and my passions and what I want to do. Here are some examples how we might be idol worshipers, even as modern Christians. Number one, by praising something instead of God. And there's a key phrase here, instead of God, okay? Instead of God is so important in that it's not wrong to praise someone or to say, praise something, but when that person takes the place of God. So all these will finish with instead of God, instead of God, instead of God. But by praising someone or something instead of God, what you talk about all the time reveals your heart. What you talk about all the time reveals your real worship. So listen to yourself. And what do you find yourself talking about the most? I hope it is your relationship with God and what he means to you. By praising it or them instead of God. Secondly, by trusting in it or them instead of God. When trials come, to whom do you go first for help? Is it the Lord or is it his substitute? By spending resources on it or them instead of God. And again, we have financial responsibilities. That's not what I'm saying, is to neglect your financial responsibilities. But when you have a choice between the two, in terms of spending something on yourself or spending something needlessly when you could be investing it for eternity, by spending resources, and it's not just financial resources, it's a matter of time and our talents as well. And you understand, giving is never about the amount, it's always about the heart. Because how you spend time and money is a matter of worship. Worth-ship, right? Worship, worth-ship. Number four, by thinking about it or them instead of God. And again, we need to think about a lot of things. We have a lot of responsibilities, so it's not a matter of you only think about God and never think about your job, your spouse, your home. It's not that at all. It's what consumes your thoughts. What do you wake up and go to bed thinking about? What is the most important thing to you? To whom or what does your idle mind default? Does your idle mind default to the Lord and his word? Or other people, other priorities, other things. Perhaps the best summary of all of this is just simply this: for what or for whom do you live? Is it God and God alone, as we sang this morning? So what does that then look like in terms of our temptations, in terms of potential idols in the average American Christian's life? We're not making carved images that we bow down to, but there are a lot of idols that we might have a tendency to bow down to. So let me just give you seven things that I think are the real American idols that we are all tempted with. And again, I need to explain that most of these aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. They're not bad when put in their appropriate place. It's when they become rivals for your affections that they can become idols. So seven things, and this may not be unique to Americans, but I think are really prominent in our society. Number one, our professions, our jobs. Oftentimes, the very identity of an individual is all wrapped up in what they do. As a matter of fact, when you meet a new person, what is their tendency to eventually ask a question about? Maybe second or third in the list of things you talk about when getting to know someone is you find out what they do, right? Because there's an identity attached to that profession, to that vocation, to that occupation. God provides our vocations as a means to provide our needs, not as the primary source of our identity. Who you are is not what you do. who you are is what you are as a child of God. And so even, I've counseled with men especially, okay, reaching that age of retirement, and all of a sudden having this deer in the headlights almost kind of look on their face of not really knowing who am I now? Because they've so attached their very identity with their job that everything in their life has always been wrapped up in this job, and that's suddenly changed. And they're not even really sure who they are because everything's been about their profession. And that profession has defined who they are instead of their relationship with Christ. And so our vocations as a primary source of identity and also primary purpose in life. What do I get up to do in the morning? Worship the Lord. What do I get up to do in the morning? Glorify God. What do I get up to do in the morning? A lot of people think I get up to go to work in the morning. And that's a good thing. Go to work, okay? But really, all of us don't get up to go to work in the morning. All of us get up to worship God in the morning, to worship God today. And so your purpose is so much higher than just whatever that profession can provide for you financially and even in terms of identity and who you are. And oftentimes, workaholism is an expression of this form of idolatry, where someone defines their very being with working as many hours as they possibly can, and they take a certain sense of even pride in that regard. Profession. Secondly, pastimes. Pastimes. We would think of these as hobbies, I guess, perhaps on the other end of the scale of professions, but pastimes in terms of dedicating an inordinate amount of time and money and mental and physical energy to hobbies or other activities, that those become the most important thing in your life. Number three, people. And this can take a number of forms. People in the sense of we live in a idolizing society, where our society wants to put people on a pedestal, whether they are a rock star or a sports star or someone else who's really popular on social media, and idolizing that person, that it can take that form. But it oftentimes takes different forms in terms of living to please people, worrying too much about people's opinions. Or even as parents, we can idolize our children and make them the center of our world in terms of our free time and everything we do for our kids. And if we're not careful, that gets out of sync with the primacy of our worshiping of the Lord. And we would never worship a person if we thought of it in those terms. So people, prominence, wanting to be important, even if you have to sacrifice spiritually to get there. Many people have sacrificed on that altar of prominence their relationship with God. Pride, and this may be the biggest one in our American society today. Pride. A week does not go by where I don't hear in some form, whether on a personal level or through social media or in some other form, where I don't hear somebody say this: just do what makes what? You happy. I mean, that's like the mantra of American theology in our society. And of course, you've heard me say before, I don't call that theology, I call that meology. Because it's all about the worship of self. It's all about me. It's all about what makes me happy. God did not design you to make you happy. God designed you to make him happy. The point is to glorify him and magnify him and live a life that worships him. And so it's not about your happiness. And by the way, if you do the right thing and do what God wants you to do, you will have a joy that so far exceeds this phony happiness that our society attempts to offer to you. Talk about a counterfeit. So many lives have been so shipwrecked by this mantra of just do what makes you happy, because oftentimes that leads them down a path of sin and destruction that in the end makes them absolutely miserable. It's a lie from the devil. Don't do what makes you happy. My heart is deceitful. Your heart is deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked. And if I just do what makes me happy, that's not a good thing, because I'm a sinner. And so pride, probably the greatest idol setting yourself up as God. Ever thought about it that way? That's what it is. When you live for yourself, you're worshiping you instead of the one true God. Pride. Number six, possessions. And I didn't put these in any particular order, in case you're wondering, because I realize for some of you may be thinking right now, well, that one should have been at the top, or this one should be there. And it may just be you. It may just be how, your view of you, of our society. So whatever, they're kind of random in order. But possessions, I mean, we live in a culture that says bigger and better and more. I mean, that's the American dream, is it not? We even call it that. And possessions can become our deity. After all, you can't live without the newest. You fill in the blank. For some, it may be that house. It may be that car. It may be that iPhone. It may be some other technology thing. It may be your attire, what you wear. It may be what something I'm not listing at all. But you got to have more and better and bigger. And that crowds God out of your heart. Possessions. Possessions. And then finally, pleasure. And this fits back with the whole pride concept as well. There are some correlation here between these. The God of having a good time. The God of entertainment. The God of just having wonderful times and, yeah, put my brain in neutral. And again, a lot of these in and of themselves in the proper, there's nothing wrong with relaxing, okay? There's nothing wrong with having a hobby. There's nothing wrong with a number of these, but when that becomes your primary focus in life, it's what you think about, it's what you look forward to, it's what you can't wait for, things are out of order. Things are out of order. And so God wants us to worship him exclusively. He wants us to love him. He calls us to trust him. He asks us to serve him. With no rivals. Do you worship God and God alone? Or as you look at this list this morning, can you point to one or two or three and say, ugh, that has become too important in my life. That has become an idol in my heart, and that idol has to go. You see, the only real way to worship God exclusively is to get rid of the idols of your heart so there isn't a competition. And maybe this morning that's what God is speaking to your heart about. One or more of those things on the list or something you might add to the list and say, Pastor, God's word is right. I'm worshiping. I'm way too focused on something other than him. Will you today dethrone that idol from your heart? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you, Lord, for the way it speaks. Thank you that the Ten Commandments are not just an archaic list from thousands of years ago that have no application to us in the 21st century. The reality of the matter is that we all are worshipers. And we all have a propensity to worship false gods. So I pray this morning that your word would do its work in our hearts and do its even surgery in our hearts, surgery of conviction of sin and the surgery of removal through repentance so that we can worship you and worship you alone. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.